All right, let's go this morning, please, to Isaiah 44. We're ready now to pick up with the next unit in the book of Isaiah. And the unit extends from Isaiah 44 and verse 24 through the end of chapter 45. So the unit is chapter 44, verse 24, through 45 and verse 25. When we say this forms a unit, you obviously would want to ask, what makes it a unit? What ties it together? What is the unifying theme? And the theme, very simply, is the place of Cyrus in the plan of God. The place of Cyrus in the plan of God. And that is the theme that ties these verses together. Now, the first and obvious thing to ask that you may already have in your mind is, who is Cyrus and what does he have to do with the plan of God? Or who is Cyrus and what does he have to do with the nation of Israel? And therefore, we need to come back, I believe, to our historical setting. I would venture to say we have probably all lost it. Where we are in Old Testament history. The reason I say we probably have all lost our perspective really on where we are in the history of the Old Testament is coming into chapter 40. We begin to mention that God is predicting, or Isaiah is predicting, the return from the exile and how they're going to be brought down into the land. How far ahead was that prediction made? Where was he standing when he talked about God was going to regather them, bring them into the land, and give them blessing and so forth? Where were they? And before we begin to explain that, we might ask, where do you think Isaiah is standing in Old Testament history? Or, to go back to our old diagram that we have used so many, many times, remember we come down to the year 930 B.C., and the kingdom splits. 12 tribes split. And when they split, they go into the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And Judah lasts, remember, until 586 when the captivities are complete. And the nation of Israel went earlier in 722. And then, remember, 70 years pass. And then God tells them that it is now time to go back into your land. And that decree came out from a man named Cyrus about 536 B.C. Now, where is Isaiah? Where are you going to put him on this whole thing? Is he standing here looking back to the captivity and forward to another one? Is he over here saying we're just about ready to have the return to the land? Where is Isaiah in this whole picture? Well, several things then about the historical setting on this diagram that ought to help us. Number one, Isaiah was an 8th century prophet. Isaiah was an 8th century prophet prophesying, and these dates are rounded off now, so they're not to any precise thing. I think if we get down to anything precise, which we can do, by the way, it'll be hard to remember. But basically, put this. Isaiah's ministry began under King Hezekiah, or King Uzziah, and lasted about 50 years. Thus, the date for the prophecy of Isaiah is between 800 and 750 B.C., so that if we would put Isaiah up here, then let's put a stick man representing Isaiah right back in this period here. He's prophesying something into the future, and he's coming from about 800 to 750 B.C. So that Isaiah looks forward to three things. One, Assyrian captivity. He looks forward to, number one, the Assyrian captivity. That was very close, but nonetheless, it was future to Isaiah. Isaiah also looks forward to a second thing. He looks forward to the Babylonian captivity. In other words, as Isaiah prophesies, there is a northern kingdom with a king on the throne. As he prophesies, there is a southern kingdom, or Judah, with a king on the throne. And as he looks at both Judah and Babylon, he sees both nations going rapidly toward judgment. And he addresses that issue in the book of Isaiah. he also looks forward to a third thing. And the third thing that he looks forward to is he looks forward to the time when, out of captivity, we will be restored. So he looks forward to the restoration from exile or from judgment. Those are all future to him. Now, this all gets reflected in the book of Isaiah. For example, the Assyrian captivity. Basically, issues involved there are Isaiah 1 through 38. In fact, I know of one very good commentator on the prophets that just takes the whole book and divides it into two parts. The Assyrian part, the Babylonian part. But the first part is the Assyrian. And he has in that section, he looks at the northern kingdom and he says, you're going to get taken captive. It's going to happen. Keep in mind, the closest he would have gotten to it would have been within, say, 30 years or so of it. Looks down 30 years, looks up north to Israel, and sees that captivity coming very, very quickly. In the first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 38, what was Judah doing? Well, Judah was looking and he was seeing that Assyria was flexing its muscle. And therefore, in the first part of the book, you have God saying, who are you going to trust? Are you going to try to form an alliance with Assyria for protection, or are you going to trust me? Now, let's go to example of that, Isaiah 8. We'll put a sample passage out of each one of these parts. 38 chapters. Emphasis is on Assyria. Chapter 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. Out of these 38 chapters, I'm just picking a sample verse that will make it very clear to us. Verse 7. Now therefore, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. Now if we look from the perspective of Isaiah, this is a number of years ahead, but nonetheless, maybe even as much as 75 years or 100 years ahead. Even the king of Assyria with all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. He pictures the Assyrian invasion as an overflowing river. And verse 8, it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It's going to attack Israel, going to overflow to Judah. It will even reach to the neck and spread its wings, and the spread of its wing will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And therefore, a prediction looking forward to what is going to happen. The northern kingdom will be taken captive, and the whole thing will overflow and will affect Judah also. That is the first 38 chapters of Isaiah. Now go over to chapter 39. And chapter 39, things begin to change. In chapter 39, we begin to find out how the nation got entangled with the next great kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. Hezekiah has been sick. He has been healed and given an extra 15 years of life by God. And in chapter 39, verse 1, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And notice, this is going to be an entanglement that Isaiah is going to talk about. He's going to say, you made a horrible mistake in getting yourself involved with Babylon. Because coming down to chapter 39, notice verses 5, 6, and 7. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. So notice, he's predicting for Judah the Babylonian captivity. And now Isaiah is looking from this point down to the captivity that began in 606, finished in 586, and you'll be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you whom you shall beget shall be taken away. They shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And so he's looking forward again to that invasion. Now, when you come to chapter 40 through 66, Isaiah's focus now goes clear down through the captivities into the period of exile and begins to talk about their restoration to the land. Now, with all of that, you have another feature, and that is whenever the prophets look to something like a restoration, it always blooms and blossoms out into the final restoration of Israel in the reign of Christ. So we should take from this point on and make an arrow like that, because out of this comes ultimately a prophecy concerning two things. This is the here's the returning period. Here is the intertestament period between the Old and New Testament, 400 years. And then you have the coming of Christ, first coming, and Isaiah talks about things concerning prophecies. Remember the book of Matthew, and I'll put here Matthew, because Matthew is the one that picks up so heavily on that fact. And let's go to just one, Matthew 1. Because he looks back to the book of Isaiah and he sees lots of things that Isaiah said that had to do with the number one coming of Christ. The birth of Jesus is announced in verse 18, and verse 21 says, "She shall bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save their people from their sins." Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and he quotes Isaiah 7:14. So Isaiah goes back and ties events from the book of Isaiah into the coming of Christ. Well, the coming of Christ terminated, of course, with his cross. And there is no section in all of the prophets that talks more about the suffering of Christ on the cross than what? Isaiah 53. Massive detail about his death, his upbringing, the meaning of his death, how he'll be buried, how successful he will be. Wonderful detail coming in out of the book of Isaiah chapter 53. So that really, if you wanted to get the most detail in one passage about the upbringing, the suffering, the meaning of the death of Christ, you can do no better than Isaiah chapter 53. Then we have again passages in Isaiah that talks about the time when the lion will lie down with the lamb, how the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth like the waters of the sea, how a period of time will be when no one will say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord." There'll be no witnessing. And the reason is you won't need to, because everyone will know the Lord. And therefore you have Isaiah going clear down to the second coming of Christ and his reign that follows. Now, putting all of that together, that's saying a great deal in. It's saying that Isaiah talks about what's coming in a few years to the northern kingdom, what's coming in quite a few more years to the southern kingdom, how that you're going to go captive, but you're going to return. And he looks down to the period of Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are all put in that particular period. Then he leaps over the whole period between the two testaments and talks about things that will happen when the Messiah comes the first time, and the New Testament writers tie them neatly together. He has that expansive passage about how the Messiah is going to suffer, classic passage on the cross of Christ, Isaiah 53, and then he will leap clear over our heads and talk about things that will happen when Christ returns the second time. So Isaiah is going in at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different epics, all spread out over a long period of time, beginning with his prophecies in 800 B.C. and extending clear down past us into the future. Now, the thing we need to add is one thing that is always missing in the prophets, inevitably missing, is basically Isaiah could care less about the sequence. Sometimes an author says something so well that it's well worth reading. And let me read to you out of H.C. Leupold, Commentary on Isaiah. And let me read it. I may read it carefully because it'll help to give us some perspective on the way the prophets thought. He says, and we're coming down to Isaiah 40 when he's looking forward to the return from the captivities. And here's the comment. It's a strange thing how Isaiah envisions things that shall come to pass. In other words, he's saying there's an unusual way about the way he looks at these future events. Like so many other biblical writers, he sees the Cyrus epic. The Cyrus epic is going to be the prediction that we'll look at today, that God says in Isaiah 44, that down the line, when you're in captivity, I'm going to raise up a man named Cyrus, and he is going to make an announcement. He's going to make it possible for you to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the countryside cities. He's going to make it possible for you to rebuild the temple and all of that. And that's this little epic right here that he's calling the Cyrus epic. Like so many other biblical writers, he sees the Cyrus epic and the end time flow together into one. In other words, this restoration here is simply a microcosm of this over here. And so he says the Cyrus epic and the end time, this epic and this epic, flow into one. Now note this. The time sequence is unimportant. In fact, it is very likely not even discerned by the prophet. He merely knows that these things will come to pass. He seems to have no knowledge in what order or after how much time has elapsed these things will come to pass. Their coming is certain. Their sequence is not clearly seen. Now, what makes it possible for us to see more sequence? Well, when Isaiah spoke, this was future. The captivity of Israel was future. What is it to us? Past history. The captivity here of Judah was future to him. What is it to us? History. The restoration from the captivity was future. What is it to us? Past history. The coming of Christ was way future to him. What is it to us? Past history. The cross work of Christ to him was future. The suffering of what is it to us? History. So we can tick off almost everything in Isaiah and look back on it as history that he looked forward to as future. And you know what that means? We understand the book of Isaiah better than Isaiah did. Simply because when he had, for example, in chapter 44, the prophecy. Well, let's go to it, chapter 44. And notice the prophecy coming down to verse 26. The Lord is speaking through Isaiah, and he says, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise her ruins again. Verse 1. And Isaiah could well say what? When? But that was not the issue. The fact of it was. Verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. It's 150 years before Cyrus came to the throne, by the way. And he declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Now, can you tell me why we can understand this passage better than Isaiah could? If you want to go and look, notice the prophecy about the building of the city and the building of the temple. Can you take me to two historical accounts of that Isaiah didn't have yet? If you want to talk about the rebuilding of the city, you've got the whole book of Ezra, which we'll take a look at today. And if you want to talk about the rebuilding of the temple, you got the whole book of Nehemiah. Isaiah didn't have those things yet because the events recorded were still future. When he talks in chapter 53 about the death of Christ, or the death of the suffering of the Messiah. He didn't have Golgotha to look at yet, did he? He didn't have the book of Matthew yet. The prophets knew what was going to happen, but the time sequence is often obscured. Now, did that bother them? Were they concerned about that? Did they dig and say, boy, how's this going to work out? Cyrus is going to make it possible to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. How will that happen? What's he going to do? How will it come about? When will that happen? How many years down the line? And Isaiah didn't know, but he asked. And so did all of the prophets. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. The subject of 1 Peter 1 is our salvation. And he talks about various facets of it. Notice the repeated word salvation. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. In other words, they talked about the coming of salvation in the Messiah. But notice what they did with their own works. It says, when they talk about the grace that was to come to you, made careful search and inquiry. Isaiah dug into his own prophecies, is what it's saying. Well, what were they digging for? Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Who is he talking about, and what is the time? And I, frankly, would disagree a bit with the translation in verse 11 saying that it says seeking to know what time or circumstance. But nonetheless, notice they want to know about the time that the Spirit within them was indicating when he predicted these things about the suffering and the coming of Christ. And therefore, the prophets got in there and they said, I know it's going to happen. Can we put it this way? When the prophets prophesied, the events were stacked. This is going to happen. 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 And this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And there was his pile of events that are going to happen. And they were all certain. And the prophet, according to 1 Peter, says they spent a lot of time trying to take those events and lay them out like this. Showing that, and I shouldn't make them all even, I should take a couple here and say, between these three events that will happen one after another, there will be a long period of time, and then this will happen. And then a period of time, and then this, and then this. This, the prophets did not know. This was certain. They knew this would happen. As to the time, they did not know they were going to happen. Now, we can look at it from a different perspective, can we not? Because having ability not only just to observe that these things have happened, but to have scripture that tells us it's happened. The book of Matthew to say, now see this event right here? That has to do with the first coming of Christ, and it fits right there. And Matthew and Mark and Luke pick out various things, and Isaiah would probably say, well, I knew it was going to happen. I didn't know it was going to happen then. I knew that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. But I didn't know the virgin's name would be Mary, like Matthew tells you about. I didn't know that it would be, well, perhaps he knew about Bethlehem through Micah the prophet. I didn't know how it would work out. I didn't know that a census would be called and these people would have to go to Bethlehem. I didn't know that on that particular day he would be born. But it is interesting how everything I predicted is fulfilled historically, and what Isaiah said is certain back here. Matthew says, it has happened now. So Isaiah talks about the certainty, for example, of the virgin conceiving, and Matthew talks about the chronology of it. Or Isaiah talks about what, and Matthew talks about when. We might just stop and observe for a minute. Don't we live in a privileged time when we don't just know what is going to happen, but we've had some of this put in order for us? And basically we're down to all the things that Isaiah and the prophets prophesied. We're down to just a couple of things to go, aren't we? We're down to his return, or what are ABCs of coming prophecy? ABCs, which are really our three R's in sound. Coming wrath, coming return, and coming reign. And so we're in a place where we can see many of these things in a perspective that the prophet in no way could see, and puts us in a privileged position. Now, going back to this diagram, when you put Isaiah back here in 800, looking forward to all of these events, you have an enormous problem. Not a problem to me, probably not a problem to you, but it is a problem to lots of people. And so let's put down the kind of problem this creates. The problem that is created at this point is when you have Isaiah predicting things that are in the future. The ability to predict argues two things. The ability to predict future events argues two things in the book of Isaiah. Ability to predict the future argues two things. One, it argues that only Yahweh is God, because only God can predict the future. So it argues that only Yahweh is God, for only God can predict the future. Now, when we talk about prophecy and prediction, we're talking about precision. We're not talking about the fact that man can get together weather data, winds aloft, dew point, the moisture in the air, the direction of the barometer is rising or falling, and put those things together and realize that when the temperature and the dew point get close together, at say at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they're getting closer together, you can probably say it's going to rain tonight. There's going to be some kind of precip because of the temperature and the dew point coming close together. But that's hardly a prophecy. That is saying that's probably the way it's going to go. And I don't mean this in a critical way, but if you want to look at the total inability of man to predict anything, even with data in hand, listen to the weather forecast and compare the weather that happens. You know, how many inches of snow? And the weatherman does make an effort, but who knows? Who knows what the weather is going to do? And basically you have a ballpark thing where in this big area, this will probably happen, but how many times have we been disappointed when the snow went 50 miles south and we thought we were going to get a good one and we didn't, and it went south, and or St. Joe gets it and it looked like we might have, and that weather just moves around. Only God can predict the future. And we talk about prophecy. We're talking about in 100 years at Vivian and North Oak, 25 feet out from this intersection, from this curbing over here, at a 45 degree angle, a drop of water will fall that is so many centimeters, and it will splash in such and such a direction as the wind blows from the south. And predict that 100 years ahead. That's what we're talking about with prophecy. Really, ability to predict. And, admittedly, anybody is going to say, even if you don't believe there's a God, or if you don't like God, only God is able to predict the future. We can't do it. There's just no way that we can do it. And that's used in the book of Isaiah to argue. And God comes on arguing that. I'm the only God because I can predict the future. And the second thing it argues, the total impotence of the gods of the nations. Total impotence of the gods. Now, in closing out on the last 5 minutes, let's read that through several places. Isaiah 41. Chapter 41. And notice these two points are being made repeatedly by God. 41:21. He's making a challenge. And he says, verse 21 of chapter 41, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. There's the challenge. Predict the future. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come forward, that we may know that you are God's. Only God can predict. So you claim to be God? Do us a little number here. So we will know that you are God's. Indeed, do good or evil. Do good or evil means do something. Do something that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. And notice the prophet responds that there's apparent no response. Behold, you're of no account. Your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you, the idol, God, is an abomination. Now notice what God is able to do. I'll tell you something. He says, I have aroused one from the north. I'm not afraid to predict. And he has come from the rising of the sun. He will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as a potter treads on a clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Or has a past track record that we may say he's proven right? Notice the challenge. Only God can predict future. Chapter 43. Chapter 43, verse 8. And again, he's saying, let's have a big conclave and get Israel and all the nations together and see who God is. Verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. That would be Israel. All the nations have gathered together in order that the people may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us their former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear a prediction and say, oh, it's true. And then he comes on and says, Israel, you're my witnesses. You've heard my prophecies, and they were true, were they not? Chapter 44. This challenge just thunders through the book. Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am first and I am last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Now, what's the argument going to be that he's the only God? How's he going to do that? Well, verse 7, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. What's the challenge? I am proved to be God because I can predict, and it is verifiable. You can check it out, and you can say it is right or it is true. Chapter 44 now, verse 26. Looking forward again, confirming the word of his servant. This is where we started this morning. Confirming the word of his servant, performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, predictive prophecy. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, predictive prophecy. I will raise their ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire, and declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and so forth. Now you say, what's the problem out of all of that? The problem is very simple. Approaching the book of Isaiah, you have the naturalistic critic. And the assumption of the naturalistic critic is simply this. Predictive prophecy is not possible. Predictive prophecy cannot be. Thus, he's got some options. What in the world is he going to do with the book of Isaiah? How's he going to handle it? And our time is up. We'll pick up next time and let your own devious mind try to work it out. If you can't have predictive prophecy, and Isaiah claims to be under the kings that he is, and they date around 800 for the beginning of his ministry under King Uzziah, and you look at these fulfilled things, and yet you've got to figure out a way to handle the book, but the rule of the game is this. You cannot allow predictive prophecy. It can't be. I mean, just lock that in your mind. Now, what are you going to do? What are your options? You've got to come up with something that will not destroy your assumption of anti-supernaturalism, and yet you don't want to throw away the book of Isaiah because it's neat literature. It's good stuff. But we somehow have to de-supernaturalize the book. How would you do that? We'll pick up with that next session. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the book of Isaiah that does predict, simply because you are God and you have chosen to speak through the prophets. And in speaking through the prophets, it's as easy for you, being God of the universe and the God of history, to talk about an event 1,000 years hence as it is to talk about what is going on in the front room right now. And recognizing that this is your ability, and recognizing that the Old Testament is full of the statements of God said, thus says the Lord says, that using these men as his instruments, you have given us a view of what is to come, and we can have predictive prophecy. We thank you for this, therefore, that we can not only know the past, but we can know the present, and we can also have a grasp of the future, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.